Would you pray with me as we begin this morning? Father, even as we have already sung, would you help us to see the glory of Jesus? Would you help us to know what is in fact true in reality for us because of who he is and what he's accomplished? Lord, lead us now. Father, I pray that the Spirit would open our eyes so that we might see the reality of who Jesus is and know all the more confidently what he has accomplished for us as a result of our time gathered together now. So to that end, Father, please glorify your Son. We ask through the power of the Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Thunderstorms have a certain glory attached to them. They are often awesome in power and eerily beautiful to behold. Things start to get a little bit uncomfortable, if not terrifying, though, depending on how up close and personal the glory of the thunderstorm becomes. As I was thinking through the disciples' reaction to what was happening in this unusual event described in today's passage, it reminded me of a fishing trip that I was on when I was probably 12 years old. We were in New Hampshire fishing, and we were on an aluminum boat in the middle of the water, and we were kind of enjoying hearing a thunderstorm come rolling in. It seemed like it was off in the distance, and could just hear the rolls of thunder. It was still light out, as far as I remember. It wasn't raining, and so we weren't particularly concerned. All of a sudden, while we were fishing, our fishing lines began to rise out of the water in an arc, probably 10 or 12 feet above the water, all three of us. We had no idea what was going on. All of us knew it was unusual, and my dad suddenly thought it might be a good idea to get to the shore very, very quickly, so he took off and started rowing us to shore. My brother didn't say a word. He looked confused and a little bit scared. I, on the other hand, just started talking. Just started babbling. Kind of vacillating back and forth between, Dad, are we going to get hit by lightning? Or are we about to get abducted by aliens? What's going on? I have no idea what's happening. We knew that the phenomenon that we were experiencing was highly unusual, but we really weren't sure how to react to the reality of what we were experiencing. In today's passage, Peter and the apostles really aren't sure what to do when something extremely unusual happens while they are in the presence of Jesus on the mountain. James and John are silent. Peter, on the other hand, pretty much responded the way that I did. He just starts babbling. Now, the primary focus of our passage is not on the babbling of Peter, but it's on the glory of Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, may we behold our God in our text this morning. Our passage is from Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13. Hear then the infallible word of Almighty God. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking. When behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Lord, would you help us now? Would you reveal the glory of Jesus to us, we ask, in his name. Amen. So my pastoral concern this morning is that whatever the condition of your heart was or is as you came through the doors this morning, that you will be able, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to bask in the glory of Jesus in preparation for participating in communion together. With respect to today's passage, I want to revel in this revelation of Jesus. As is the case with other miracles in Matthew's gospel, what happens in this section confirms or affirms the truth that Jesus has been most recently teaching. In this case, it's one thing for Peter to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is a whole nother thing for the Father to speak from heaven and declare that this is true while Jesus starts, what would you call it? Glowing? He turns nuclear in their midst. The word for transfigured is the word from which we get the word metamorphosis. What was happening was not normal. Jesus' glory as the Son of God is being revealed in their midst. Now, Jesus' glory is revealed in a very powerful way in our passage, so I want to break it down like this. In verses 1 through 8, we'll look at the very unique glory of Jesus. And then in the second part of our section, verses 9 through 13, we'll look at the unexpected glory of Jesus. Now, our story picks up about a week after the events that we talked through last week, with three disciples ascending a mountain with Jesus. Kind of an intriguing backstory. Unfortunately, at least for Peter, this is the second week in a row where he is corrected rather memorably by God. In fact, I would go so far as to say that with Matthew and Mark and Luke, all three of them describe the story with at least a subtle hint at humor. Mark says, speaking of Peter, he didn't know what to say because they were all terrified. Yet, he's talking, much like me on the lake. Luke says, Peter didn't know what he was saying, meaning either he didn't realize that what he was saying was wrong, or he just didn't know what he was talking about, but he felt like he just had to say something in the moment. But I think perhaps the funniest of all three of them is our account today, where Matthew says that while Peter is still speaking, God isn't particularly interested in his opinion at this point. A cloud overshadows them, and the Lord essentially says, "Peter, thanks. Shh. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Stop talking and listen to him. Imagine the glory of this playing out before your eyes. This time, no one speaks, and rightly so. All three drop face down, utterly terrified, which is the right response to the greatness of the glory of God being revealed. Now, I'm not trying to be hard on Peter here, right? Because if you've been a believer for more than 10 minutes, you probably can identify with Peter. Having said something that you somewhat later regretted. It's kind of like when you speak first at an elders' meeting and everyone kind of graciously listens, and then after the Holy Spirit speaks through Carl and everybody decides to do that, you realize, I probably should have just waited and then for the Lord to speak through Carl. Now, what happened in this event on this mountain is something that Peter never, ever forgot. Decades later, just before his death, he wrote these words in his second letter. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So what is Peter thinking about specifically? He continues, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. It was unlike anything he had experienced before, and Peter never, ever forgot it. Given the way that it played out, this is an incredibly powerful testimony. What I love about it is that Peter doesn't conjecture about the fact that maybe the Father wasn't particularly pleased with him, for him somewhat speaking out of turn and suggesting something that, as we'll see in a little bit, was unhelpful at best, blasphemous at worst. But that's not what Peter remembers about this event. What he remembers is the glory of Jesus and the Father's pleasure in him. But friends, the good news of the gospel means that the same thing is true for us. The most significant moments of our lives will not be defined by our failings, but by the pleasure of the Father in his Son on our behalf. How many of us have made tragic mistakes in our lives that feel like they define us? How many of us are so busy that it feels like we're not doing anything well? Brothers and sisters, the defining moments in your lives will be characterized by the active obedience of Jesus on your behalf and not by your disobedience or by your failing. Jesus is God's only Son, but we are sons and daughters in him. Hebrews 2:10-18. And with Jesus, the Father is well pleased, and we are in him. What voice or what voices influence your life? Ultimately, we need to learn to trust in the voice of the Spirit, articulating the thoughts of the Father about Jesus. If we're listening to the messaging of the world, it will absolutely lead us astray. Success. Go to the top. Have it all. Go for glory. When that message gets mixed up with Satan, who we know by nature is a liar, we can become very, very confused. Add to that the deceitfulness of our own hearts, and apart from the voice of God revealed in His Word, we are in trouble. But here's the glorious news. Though probably none of us have heard a thunderous voice from heaven, here are almost a million words of what the Father thinks about all kinds of things. May we learn to hear the voice of the Spirit speaking through God's glorious Word, and all the other voices will be drowned out. Let's linger on these opening verses for a while. Verse 2 says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." I don't know what it looked like, but it changed Peter forever. In preparation for communion, let us consider who is revealed in this passage. This is one of the clearest revelations in all of the Scriptures that Jesus is more than a man. He is undoubtedly a man, but He is more than a man. Mere men don't have light just start pouring out of us inexplicably. So let's think hard about what it means that Jesus is the Son of God, since that's what's revealed here. John 5:18 says that the reason the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus was because He was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. We're thinking hard about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, because that matters when we consider the One who sacrificed His life on our behalf. Here in Matthew 17, the Father is calling Jesus His own Son. So what's the implication? The Father is declaring Jesus equal to Himself. Do you remember Peter's description I read just a few minutes ago? He described the transfiguration with these words: "It was a time when Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father." Okay, so hold two thoughts in your mind simultaneously. On the one hand, Jesus is a man. Just like Bob, Chris, Joe had skin. He was either taller or shorter than these guys. Either had a goatee or a, what do you call that? Chris, beard thing. Or he was clean shaven like Bob. We don't know. But he was a man. Sure as these guys are men sitting right here. He was born of a virgin. He had a mom. Jesus was a man. That's the one thought to just hold here. The second thought is that this man received honor and glory from the Father. So much so that the Father essentially made Himself equal with Jesus. That's incredible. In other words, to say Jesus is the Son of God, as is revealed here, is to say that Jesus is God. Let's look at a couple of scriptures that not only confirm this, but just revel in this truth. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus, the writer says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature." And Jesus upholds the universe by the word of His power. So savor every word of that. Jesus, with whom we enjoy an unbreakable union if you have placed your faith in him? Is the shining forth of the greatness of the glory of God and the character of Jesus is the exact equivalent of the impeccable and inscrutable and infallible character of God the Father. And we are in union with him, Jesus, the Son of God. Colossians 2:9, Paul says, in him, that is Jesus, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. There is simply no higher honor that could be bestowed upon any person. In fact, if someone else were to be described in this way, it would be absolutely utter blasphemy. But in Jesus' case, it's just true. Jesus is a walking tabernacle filled with the cloud light Shekinah glory of God walking among men. Now, the reason this is good news for us is the very next verse from Colossians 2, which would be Colossians 2:10. Here Paul says, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, to be 100% clear, that's not my idea. Rather, the Apostle Paul said that, writing under the inspiration of the omniscient Holy Spirit, who knows all things and even searches the deep things of the mind of God. He says that Jesus, who is a walking tabernacle of the glory of God, fills us in every way, he who is the head of all rule and authority. Again, why is this good news for us? It's good news for us because the Spirit has opened our eyes to see what's true about Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the sun-shining face of Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God. We have come to see that that's in fact true because the Spirit has shone in our hearts so that we can see the beauty and the power and the majesty and the greatness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can add our testimony to the Apostle John's, who said in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, which at least partially explains why white light is emanating from Jesus. Sometimes the veil of his skin just couldn't hold it back. John also said, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14, Jesus is the only Son of God, and Jesus is God. Praise be to his name. Now, part of the utterly unique glory of Jesus is that he has no equal other than the Father and the Spirit. He is therefore greater than Moses, and greater than Elijah, and everyone else. So there are a few reasons why Peter's suggestion in verse 4 isn't helpful. He says to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So why is this not helpful? Well, the first reason is it diminishes the unique glory of Jesus,
putting him on equal, not with the Father and the Spirit, but with whom? Moses and Elijah. Talk about missing the entire point of what's happening. Here, notice that the Father does not say anything about Moses and Elijah. Now, undoubtedly, they are recipients of grace. Let me be exceedingly clear. We are so thankful for the ministry of Moses. We are so thankful for the ministry of Elijah. Imagine what it would have been like for them to be on the mountain talking with the one to whom their entire ministry was directed. Moses pointing forward. Moses pointing forward as a mediator, as a prophet, as a leader of God's people. Elijah in the greatness of the power that was upon him through the power of the Holy Spirit, pointing forward, the one who spoke the words of God, pointing forward to the word of God, and now they're talking. Moses and Elijah are alive, and they're talking with Jesus. So they are recipients of grace. I have no intention of demeaning that whatsoever. But it is unequivocally clear that only Jesus in this moment receives ultimate validation from the Father. In fact, the way that Matthew writes it, this appears to be what Matthew actually wants us to see. Because after this thunderous approval from God, the disciples see Jesus, and Matthew underscores that only Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can help the disciples when they become overwhelmed by the greatness of the glory of God. Moses and Elijah, they disappear. Their glory, as it were, incinerated in the light of the greatness of the glory of God. Moses and Elijah disappear. Jesus stays to deal with the disciples' fear. And this magnificent one from whom light is flowing is also exceedingly compassionate. He walks up and touches them. Don't be afraid. Rise. If you're covered by Jesus, if you've been touched by Jesus, you have no reason to fear the greatness of the glory of God. If you've not been touched by Jesus, if you've not placed your faith in Jesus, you have every reason to be terrified by the thought of being in the presence of God apart from Jesus. Second reason that what Peter suggests is probably unhelpful. He's communicating that he wants to stay there on the mountain with them. All of them. Hey, let's hang out. This is awesome. He wants to build tents or at least temporary dwellings for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. No doubt Peter meant this to be honoring to Jesus and them. But Jesus has no interest in staying on the mountain any more than he was interested in bypassing suffering, as he made clear to Peter last week. Brothers and sisters, let us too remember that the path of the cross, the path of self-sacrificing ministry, is the path that Jesus walked and the place to which he calls us if we are to follow him. If we are to truly be his disciples, to use Jesus' words. In other words, the ministry of Jesus is focused down the mountain. Think back to the messaging of the world and of Satan, things that can get confused in our own heart. Not glory. Don't stay here on the mountain basking in glory. Glory is coming one day. On the authority of the Word of God, I promise you, glory is coming one day. But right now, the focus is down the mountain, in the valley, in the trenches, under the bridges. This is where the ministry is, that is self-sacrificing, that follows Jesus, our King, the King of glory, who's content. Indeed, he desires to minister down the mountain. And nothing Peter suggests is going to keep him up there. I love the way Paul describes these things, all of these kind of main themes in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Really want to kind of focus on the end, but 15 through 17 is so good. We got to just kind of ramp up to that point. Paul says this in Colossians 1. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We already sung about it. Foretaste of deliverance. That in everything, he, that is Jesus, might be preeminent. Don't build three tents, Peter, for Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Jesus alone is worthy of glory. For in him, that is Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. As amazing as that is, listen to the contrast. Regarding the one who is the King of glory, in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Because verse 20 shocks. If 15 through 19 is about awe, verse 20 is about shock. So we've got shock and awe happening in this section. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. Again, as we prepare to celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, it is a good thing to take time to think hard about who it is that sacrificed his life so that we might live. Jesus is ultimately greater than Moses and Elijah and everyone and everything else because he truly is the Son of God. He truly is God. And therefore, he deserves glory and honor. That's a very unique glory. But there's also an unexpected component to his glory as well. Who would have ever imagined, Colossians 1:20, that God would come to earth, indwell believers, and that that would happen because of his death, his suffering, and ultimately his death on a Roman cross. That's all the way down the mountain. As they're walking down the mountain, the disciples they're trying to connect all the dots in their heads, all these Old Testament dots. They're experiencing the life and ministry of Jesus. They realize that prophecy is being fulfilled, but they can't connect all the dots yet. Verses 9 through 13. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, "Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. They know that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. He just doesn't fit their prophetic expectation, at least not fully. Now, both Moses and Elijah are mentioned in the last three verses of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. The Lord specifically mentioned that Elijah would be sent to turn hearts before a potentially cataclysmic day of judgment. And this is what the disciples are referring to here when they're talking about this. What they're perplexed by is, how can it be the case that Elijah is going to restore all things if you, as the deliverer, is talking about death? How are you going to die if Elijah's come to restore everything? Wouldn't that mean glory? Wouldn't that mean that the new kingdom is ushered in? We don't understand what you're talking about here. Now, Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. So recall from earlier in Matthew's gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets in that he is the one to whom the ministries of Moses and Elijah pointed. With respect to Moses, John said, "From his fullness," there we are with this fullness again with Jesus, "from his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." That's why Jesus is the mediator of a much, much better covenant than Moses. With respect to Elijah, Jesus here says that Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has come. Now, for the sake of clarity, Jesus is the most accurate Old Testament commentator that's ever lived. Okay? And there's not really any debate about that. The question is, what is he talking about? Elijah does come, and he will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has come. I think this is the key. Jesus is helping the disciples see that the ministry of Elijah was pointing to the ministry of John the Baptist. And the ministry of John the Baptist was pointing to the ministry of Jesus. So it's actually fairly clear and fairly simple. The truth that the disciples were struggling with was to see that true restoration would ultimately come through suffering and death. That just was not on the radar screen whatsoever. In reference to John, Jesus said, "They did to him whatever they pleased." And in reference to himself, he says, "So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." A Savior who suffers, a Christ who delivers through death. No one saw this coming. But according to verse 13, the light bulbs are beginning to flicker. Brothers and sisters, Jesus delivers through death. We're still celebrating that reality 2,000 years later. Because he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Isaiah 53. The Son of God, who was glorified at the transfiguration, this God was crushed for our iniquities. But it turns out that the transfiguration was only the second clearest declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. The reason this morning is more than just a memorial, but actually a celebration, is because of Romans 1:4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus not only delivered us through death, he defeated death forever when he was resurrected from the dead to the eternal praise of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is the unique and unexpected glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Brothers and sisters, let's think hard about that as we come to this table. Your seat at this table has not been secured by how righteously you have lived since the last time you took communion. Your free seat at this table has been secured by the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. The Scriptures exhort us to examine our hearts before we come to the table. So I want to, in a moment, pray for us and ask the Spirit to do that very thing. You need not be a member of River Oaks Community Church in order to participate in this table of grace. You do, however, have needed to have confessed your sin to God, repented of your sin, and placed your faith in Jesus Christ as the only reason that you are righteous in the Father's sight. But if that's true for you, then you are welcome to come to this table of grace. We would be delighted to celebrate the death of Jesus and his resurrection together. The way that communion will work is we'll come up the middle aisles, take the elements, please return to your seats on the outside aisles, and then in a few moments we'll take the elements together. We'll also take some time to worship while we are walking through and participating in communion together. Would you pray with me? Father, would you now move by your Spirit in us? Father, if there's someone here that has never seen the glory of Jesus before or has resisted it, and even at this very moment is hesitating, I pray that your Spirit would break through now. Open the eyes of their heart that they might behold the reality of who Jesus is, confess their sin, and receive him with joy as their Lord, Savior, and King. For all of us, Lord, would you now search our hearts, so that we might repent of sin, so that we might enjoy the fullness of everything that Jesus has accomplished for us. Please direct us now by your Spirit, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.